Again, we'll be in the book of Mark, chapter 14 tonight. And the Lord just impressed upon my heart as we began last Sunday, kind of a introduction and the preparing our hearts for the cross, just to kind of do a short Easter series beginning last Sunday. And so tonight we're going to continue in the book of Mark in chapter 14 and verse 32. And then Sunday we'll continue, which I'm excited about, continuing our study and looking at the resurrection on Sunday morning. So if you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to have a Bible and a piece of paper, a notebook, and a pen or a pencil. Take some notes tonight. I just want to be an encouragement to you, and hopefully we can be a blessing through what the Lord has for us tonight. The Bible says in Mark 14, verse 32, it says, "And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he saith to his disciples, Sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And he saith unto them," now look, already there's some amazing descriptive words here. He says he was sore amazed. He was very heavy. This is what Jesus Christ, the Savior, is enduring for us just days before he would go to the cross of Calvary for us. And verse 34, and saith unto them, "My soul," listen to this, "my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch." And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, "Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest thou not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Neither wist they what to answer him. And he cometh the third time and saith unto them, "Sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand." Let's pray this evening and we'll begin. Father, you're so good to us. We're thankful that we can, even though we can't see each other and we can't be together, and how I miss that, how I miss being around our folks and rejoicing in what God is doing in our hearts and lives together, we can still do that. I'm thankful for how you've provided a way for that to happen through the technology that we have. But there's nothing like fellowshipping together at church, as a church, and we look forward to that day. We know that you're in control, and we praise you for that. We thank you for the rough road and the rough journey you took to the cross. And as we study this passage tonight, may you make it very real in our hearts and our lives, what you sacrificed, what you did, what you endured as you went to the cross for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the Gospel of Mark is bringing us closer and closer to the moment when Jesus would lay down his life for sin and for sinners. And before we go a step further, we must understand every person under the sound of my voice is in need of the salvation Jesus provided at the cross, or is a recipient of the salvation that Jesus provided at the cross. And praise the Lord if you've received Jesus Christ, if you've received this amazing gift of salvation. There's nothing better that can be said in life, no greater decision than can be made. I love my wife dearly, and I'm so thankful for the day that she said yes, finally accepting my proposal as I pursued her and proposed, and she said yes, and that's a wonderful decision. It was a wonderful decision for me, not sure so much on her end, but I would consider that a wonderful decision. I'm thankful that my wife said yes and then married me, and then we were able to get married. And a wonderful decision, but there's nothing greater in my life than the day I chose, the day I received Jesus Christ as my Savior. There is no greater decision that I've made. There's no greater decision that you can make than to receive that. And here Jesus is on his way to the cross, and as the as Jesus approaches that hour, events in his life begin to move at a very an incredible pace. And Jesus and the disciples are in the midst of an eventful night. They've just finished the Passover. They've celebrated with the Passover with the Lord and made their way from Jerusalem to what the Bible says, a place which is named Gethsemane. And our text focuses in on what happened when they arrived there at the garden. And I'd like to consider tonight what took place in the garden. And Gethsemane became more than a garden where fruit grows or where trees grow. And it became a time where heavenly transactions were taking place, where the very Son of God, and I'm getting goosebumps. Boy, I wish you could see them, but where heavenly business was being transacted, where our Savior suffered in agony before he went to the cross to die for our sins. And on that night, it became a place where the glory of God was revealed through the Son of God again. And I want to look at the necessity of Gethsemane tonight. There are three things I want to look at. The first one is that Gethsemane was a place of great sorrow. Great sorrow. The garden there, we're told, still exists just outside the city of Jerusalem. It was a small garden enclosed by a wall or a gate, and it's thought that when Jesus left the disciples and took with him Peter and James and John, he left them at that gate. And the interesting thing is that Gethsemane literally means the oil press or a place of pressing. And certainly there were many olive trees in this area. And the meaning of Gethsemane tells us that olives were pressed for juice or the oils that came out. And it's an amazing parallel to what Jesus endured as he would go through great anguish and we could say pressure during this night and the type of anguish that Jesus would feel. And the Bible reminds us that this was a place that Jesus had visited before. It was a place he was familiar with. It was a place where he could find solitude, perhaps, from the demands that occupied his life. And it was a place where he could find a private moment to commune with his Father. My, how important that is for you and I today to have a place of private communion with our Heavenly Father. It was a sanctuary for the Lord. It was a place of refreshment from long days of ministry. It was a special place. And so Jesus and the apostles, the disciples arrive, and he takes Peter and James and John, and they go deeper into the garden, and they would see and hear things that would affect them for the rest of their lives. You see, on this night, as our Lord entered the garden, Gethsemane would be a place of intense sorrow. Our text tells us about some of that sorrow he faced that night. There were pressures on him, and there were internal pressures. The very language of these verses reveals that Jesus Christ is in a time of intense emotional and spiritual anguish and pressure. Let's look at some of those words tonight, if you have your Bibles, and if you're there. The Bible says he was sore amazed. Sore amazed. It means astonished. He was utterly astounded. The idea has the idea of almost being to the point of being terrified. You see, Jesus knew what was coming. Jesus looked into this cup that he was about to partake of, and he was astonished. He was sore amazed. No other human being has ever experienced the anguish of soul as what came upon our Savior. And it wasn't so much the horror of physical torture, although there was great pain involved in the cross. There was great humiliation and torture, but the spiritual horror of the cross was just as great. Corinthians tells us that he was made sin for us, the perfect sinless Son of God. He was sore amazed. And the Bible goes on to say he was very heavy. He was very heavy. It's an overwhelming condition, an overwhelming state of great distress and anguish. He was very heavy. And then Jesus admitted, "My soul is exceeding," what's that next word? Sorrowful. It hurts me. It breaks my heart to think of my Savior in this condition, hurting and sorrowful. And because you understand why he was, it was for us. It was for what he was about to endure for us. listen this evening, that phrase, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, the phrase literally means to be overwhelmed with sorrow. It means to be grieved all around. This is actually where the root for our word periphery, this word exceeding sorrowful, it literally means he felt as though he was surrounded on every side. He was surrounded by exceeding sorrow. That's why he could say in the next phrase, he said, exceeding sorrowful unto death, unto death. Jesus was at the point of death as he prayed, and the medical community would tell us it's possible for a person to die of anguish, of anguish. The Word of God is telling us that Jesus was overwhelmed emotionally and spiritually by what he experienced as he entered the garden that night. Think about the pressure and the anguish that he went to. He knows he's about to suffer intense physical pain. Jesus knew that and willingly bore it for us. He knows he's about to become sin for us on the cross. He knows that he'll be abandoned by the children of Israel, by his own people. He knew he would be abandoned by his own disciples. He knows he's about to be tried and rejected and condemned to death by the very people he came to save. I can understand the exceeding sorrowful nature of this night. Can't you? Can you begin to see that again this evening? He knows that the most powerful human government on earth is about to turn its fury upon him. And the thoughts of what he's about to endure were overwhelming. It was a time of extreme sorrow. But thank God he endured that sorrow and went to Calvary so that we might be saved. Not only were there internal pressures, there were external pressures. Luke's account gives us a picture, a glimpse into his agony. It's Luke 22, verse 44 that says, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. It's amazing, folks, when Jesus was in agony, when he was in sorrow, when he was in distress, what did that do to him? The Bible says he prayed more earnestly. Praise God for the power of prayer. But Luke 22, verse 44 says, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. His blood began to flow from Jesus' body at this point as he began to prepare himself for what he would endure for me. What a thought. What a thought. While Jesus is God in the flesh, his body was human just like ours, and he was praying with such anguish and such earnestness that sweat and blood began to flow from his body. His body knew weariness. His body felt pain. Don't think that there was some superhuman quality necessarily in his physical body that allowed him to not feel the nails. Jesus felt the nails, just as you and I would feel the nails. Jesus felt the whip, just as you and I would feel the whip. Jesus felt the when they beat him with their hands, and when they plucked his beard, and when they placed the crown of thorns. He felt it just as you or I would have done. He also felt the loneliness and the rejection and survived the agony of Gethsemane. As Jesus prayed, the pressures, the sorrow that came upon him were almost more than his physical body could handle. But yet he still survived. He went to Calvary where he died for our sins. It was a place of great sorrow. Not only that, though, it was a place of great prayer. It was a place of great prayer. He took Peter and James and John, tells them to wait and watch while he goes further to pray. The word watch simply means to be vigilant, to give strict attention. These men were to keep their eyes open. Do you know that the surveys indicate that about 85% of all Americans say that they pray? 85%. Some pray a lot, some not so much, but 85% of us say we pray. In fact, I heard one pastor when he was reading statistics like this, He said, I've even heard that 20% of self-proclaimed atheists and agnostics say that they pray too. He said, I'm not sure who they pray to, but they say that they pray. You see, God has offered us a source of strength through prayer. God has offered us an amazing source of strength through prayer. I wonder, how much do we really pray? As we think about the garden where Jesus agonized in prayer, we must realize, folks, we must realize the priority that he put on prayer. You realize Jesus leaves the garden here from this scene. He leaves the garden here and is immediately arrested. And his priority before he goes to the cross is prayer. 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 We must realize, folks, the power of prayer that's available to you and I. Do you realize that you and I can pray to the same Heavenly Father that Jesus prayed to? What a thought. What a thought. What a promise. I'd ask again, do you have a place of prayer in your house? Do you have a place where you get alone with the Lord and just worship Him and just pray? Is there a spot where you can go and undisturbed and as you pray? Maybe it's early in the morning. Maybe it's during the day, or maybe it's late at night, but man, we ought to pray. Let's look at his prayer this evening. There was the absolute intimacy of his prayer. Jesus laid out on the ground, the Bible says, and began to pray to his Father, and he addressed him first as Abba, Father. This is a term that is equivalent to our word daddy, and there are few people, two to be exact, that have ever called me daddy. And they're the ones that have that right to call me daddy. If anybody else does, it's a little weird. Just saying. But there are two people in this world that can call me daddy. Well, and you see, because it's a word of such intense intimacy. It was a word that was used in Jewish households of the day. But listen to this. It was a word that no Jew would ever use in speaking to God, because they viewed God as something far off, something distant, something untouchable. And Jesus is giving us a picture that we can come to our Heavenly Father and cry out in an intimate way, Father, as Jesus did. He felt comfortable calling him daddy. And in Christ, we have that same privilege. Write down, if you would, if you're writing notes tonight, Romans chapter 8, verse 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, praise God, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Through Jesus, we are brought into a place of absolute intimacy with the Father. Don't ever fear taking anything to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Let me remind you of something else as we look at Jesus' prayer. When you read this prayer, don't let folks lie to you. Don't listen to the false teachers. When you read this prayer, don't think for an instant that Jesus is trying to get out of the cross. Don't think for an instant that Jesus is trying to get out of the cross. Do we understand that tonight? Let's just have a moment where we mentally agree to that. Jesus wasn't trying to get out of the cross here. In Revelations, it tells us that he was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. You know, no one, but listen to this, he wasn't trying to get out of the cross because, and no one was forcing him to go to the cross. He told the Pharisees in John 10, verse 17, I lay down my life that I might take it again. He says, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. And this is the promise that we have. This is why we know that we serve the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. He told the Pharisees, I lay it down of myself, and I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. Praise the Lord. In John 10, 17. Jesus wasn't telling his Heavenly Father what to do. In fact, he had perfect confidence in God's will. And three times he prayed, each time he prayed about this matter, each time he yielded to the will of the Father. Think about it. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that Jesus is about to become sin for us, Mark 15 reminds us that for the first time in all of eternity, he would be separated from his Father. Mark tells us Jesus cried out, "Father, why hast thou forsaken me?" As he prayed, he knew he would be forsaken by those closest to him. Thoughts of drinking this most bitter cup must have been heavy on the mind of the sinless Son of God. And while the knowledge of all this, of all that he was about to suffer physically, must have filled the mind of Christ, he still willingly went to the cross. Willingly. There was the absolute intimacy of his prayer, and then there's the absolute surrender of his prayer. As Jesus concluded his prayer, he expressed absolute surrender, absolute obedience to the Father's will. He didn't want to be separated from his Father. He didn't want to experience his Father's wrath, but he was willing to because it was his Father's plan for his life. No one forced him. No one was forcing him to do this. He did it willingly. He did it so that we might be saved. He did it so that when a lost soul cried out to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ for their... He went to the cross so that when a lost soul cried out to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ, they could receive that free gift of salvation. Salvation would be free and it would be available. He did it because he loved us. John 3:16, oh my goodness, for God so loved the world. We often get the idea that world is this happy green and blue ball that's floating around in space. When it refers to that word world, it's referring to sinners. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Paul says it in Romans 5:8, but God commendeth, he showed or proved his love toward us through the cross that Jesus was preparing for. Commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I love Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 5 as John begins to see the things that God has prepared for us in the future and in times. And he begins his greeting this way in Revelation 1:5, and he says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, praise God, and the first begotten from the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him," this is how he described Jesus Christ, "him that loved us and washed us from our sins." He loved us so much. Listen, that's why it's important that we are faithful and are witnessing to those we love and hold dear, because the agony Jesus endured was worth it because he knew and he understood the reality of hell and the separation from God that our sins brought upon us. I'm thankful that he endured the pain. I'm thankful that he paid the price so that I could be saved. Listen, I'm a sinner. I needed salvation. Man, I hope that encourages us, those loved ones. Maybe you're under the sound of my voice and you've been invited here by a friend or family member and you've never received Jesus Christ as Savior. You can be saved today. You can be saved today. Jesus has promised that his blood will wash away your sins, and you can be saved today. You can have your life and your eternity changed forever. My goodness, I'd love for that to happen today through this lesson, through this time. This was a place of great sorrow. It was a place of great prayer. And also it was a place of differing priorities. USA Today ran an article that gave a pretty good illustration about priorities. It reads that the captain of a luxury cruise ship once questioned a passenger who paid full fare for his dog to join them on an around-the-world cruise. Now, you have to understand, the accommodations for full fare range from anywhere from $25,000 all the way up to $150,000. And so the captain was asking, why pay the full fare for your dog? And this was the response. He says, "Wouldn't it have cost less to leave him at home?" the captain asked. The passenger replied, "Oh no, when we're away for such a long time, the dog's psychiatrist fees are so high, it's less expensive to bring him along." There's some priorities for you dog lovers out there. Any dog lovers with a psychiatrist for your dog? As Jesus prays here in the garden, we see two sets of priorities being played out. The priorities reveal the contrast between sinful men and our sinless Savior. Jesus's priority, Jesus, do you realize, had one overarching, overwhelming priority in his life? The Bible says he lived to do the will of the Father. What was the Father's will? Well, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, I've messed it up. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He lived to do the will of the Father. Even as a 12-year-old boy in Luke chapter 2, Jesus told his parents, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" In John 4 and verse 34, he said, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." It's amazing when we contrast that at the end of the book of John, at the end of the cross, when Jesus cried out, "It is finished." He was finishing the work that God had given him to do. John 6:38 says, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." Understand this, the cross and the death of Christ on that cross were never in question. You see, Jesus came for that purpose, to die for sin and for sinners. And that's what he did. His Father's will was what he lived for. He completely fulfilled the Father's plan at Calvary. And we can rejoice because of that. Not only do we see the priorities of the Savior, but the priorities of the apostles. While Jesus is praying and wrestling with the greatest burden any man has ever tried to carry, the disciples are sleeping. Ugh. Jesus told them to watch, but they're tired and they fall asleep. And they sleep through the greatest spiritual struggle the world has ever witnessed. You see, these men had the privilege of watching our great high priest as he approached the Father. They had a privilege no other men ever had to enjoy, and they slept through it. Our Lord's priorities was the will of the Father. And I came up with this afternoon. Our Lord's priority was the will of the Father. Their priority was the weight of their eyelids, was their own needs. We might say that it was late, it was after midnight, but that doesn't excuse them from sleeping when the Master said, "Watch." The fact is, their priorities were wrong. It's a wonderful illustration, timely, that don't fall asleep in your walk with the Lord. Now is not the time. I wonder, I fear, and I'm terrified by the fact of how this quarantine, this separation from fellowship, will affect churches across this nation. North Woodlawn Baptist Church, I can't wait to see you again. I hope we get to see each other again soon, and I can't wait for that day. And those of you that perhaps you're members of another church, I would encourage you, this isn't how church was meant to be. When we're able to be back together, when you're able to be back together with your church family, I'd encourage you, support your church. Be back together with your church. Listen, child of God, I need that fellowship together. I need that fellowship together. Don't fall asleep in your walk with God. You notice there that Jesus speaks to Peter, but notice what Jesus calls him. Jesus calls him Simon. That was Peter's old name. That was Peter's old name. Simon means to listen. Peter hadn't been listening. He wasn't acting like his new name. He was acting like his old man. Peter had just boasted that he was willing to die with Jesus, and now he can't even stay awake as Jesus prays for an hour. Watch and pray, Jesus said, is an admonition often repeated in Scripture. It means to be alert as you pray. It means to keep your spiritual eyes open for opportunities to pray, and also because the enemy is near, Jesus warns us to be watchful and prayerful because a time of temptation and trial is coming their way, and they need spiritual help to make it through that time. Little did these apostles know how soon those very words would be fulfilled. They fell asleep They didn't comprehend the necessity and the sorrow of Christ's struggle. How is it today? Are we sleeping? Are we sleeping? Are we troubled by sin? Do we anguish over the loss? Do our friends and family and co-workers, their willful rejection of the Savior, does it drive us to our knees? Or are we indifferent and unconcerned? Are we sleeping? Jesus goes away to pray two more times, and each time he returns, he finds him sleeping. This passage reminds us of men under different priorities. One living to fulfill the will of the Father, the others to meet their own needs. Imagine how this failure to stand with him during this hardest hour must have added to his pain and to the isolation and the loneliness he felt. The lesson in this passage is very clear. Jesus achieved victory because he was vigilant and he was diligent in prayer. He leaned on his Father and his Father gave victory. His men leaned on themselves, and when the time of testing came, they failed. Mark 14:50 says, "And they all forsook him and fled." So as we prepare for Easter and the resurrection, we're reminded, what will our priorities be? If we want to enjoy victory in times of tempting and temptation, we have to learn to run to the Lord. We can't stand in our own strength. And so I've got three quick things here. What will our priorities be? The first one, when sorrow comes, as Jesus talked about sorrow in our text tonight, the apostles were sorrowful. When sorrow comes, sing. Yep, sing. You may say, "I can't sing." Sing. It's okay. It's okay. Make a joyful noise, right? Amen. Somebody say amen about making a joyful noise. You know, as long as we lean on ourselves, we're doomed to fail. But when we surrender to the power of God and to the will of God, man, you can know real success. You live for God. You walk with God. You can know success. You can know peace. You can know joy. When sorrow comes, sing. Sing. Remember Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16, verse number 25? They'd been beaten. They were in prison. And the Bible says at midnight, what were they doing? Singing. Singing. Praise God. We ought to be singing. When times of sorrow comes, sing. When confusion comes, you know what we ought to do when confusion comes? Pray. Pray. In a pit, if you're in a pit, in a storm, in a difficult time, my goodness, look up. Look up. Get on your knees. Look up to a Heavenly Father who loves you and who cares for you and who's never left. He's there with you. Amen. Sing. Pray. Times of confusion and worry, pray. Pray. And then the third thing this evening, talked about the weariness of Christ and the heaviness and the weariness of the apostles. When weariness sets in, you're tired, you feel like you just can't go on. And maybe in times like this, it'd be easy to quit and just walk away from God, never to come back, never. In times of weariness, wonder. What? Okay, let me explain. Remember the wonder of your salvation, of what Jesus did and was preparing for in this very passage of Scripture. When times of weariness comes, remember the wonder of your salvation. Remember the wonder of your salvation. We get an amazing glimpse in Mark chapter 14 into the events and in the garden, and it's a joy to know that our Savior fought for us. Our Savior went to battle for us. Our Savior was victorious for us. And all of these things, sorrow and confusion and weariness and many more, the things that the disciples faced, all of those things you and I will face at some point or another. And we need to understand when those things come, we have reason to sing. We have reason to praise. We have reason to rejoice. We have reason to keep going. If this passage tells us anything, if this passage demands anything from us, it demands our worship. When we think of all that he endured for us that one night, it should drive us to our knees in worship. It should fill our hearts to overflowing with praise to him. It should make us rejoice. It should fill us with the desire to exalt him, to lift his name up, to share his goodness with those around us. Maybe if we're like the disciples, this passage should cause us to wake up. To wake up. You see, just as in the disciples' day, and whether it's a year ago or a year from now or today, with all that's going around on around us, this is an hour that calls for believers to be believers, for believers to live the Word of God, to believe the Word of God, to share the gospel with those around us. Understand, folks, God is good. God is good. God is good despite what's going on around us. God is greater than our circumstances, and God is present in our trials and our temptation. It's not a time for God's people to sleep. We have no reason to sleep. We have reason to rejoice. I'm so thankful that you've joined us here tonight. I love you very much. Many that are on here, I know personally, and many from our church. And I'm so thankful that you were able to join us here tonight. If you'd like to share a prayer request with us, I'd encourage you to do that. It's been good to be around the Word of God. I thank you for your prayers. And as we continue to see how the Lord will lead and how what He has for us in the future, church family, I know beyond a doubt God has great things in store for North Woodlawn Baptist Church, for you and I as we serve God together, as we love one another, and as we reach out into our community. I want you to know I can't wait to see you again. I love you. I pray for you every day. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we love you. Heavenly Father, your goodness is overwhelming all the time. We're thankful that you are ever present with us. You're ever ready to meet our needs and to comfort and to love and to care for us. What a great picture of your love is shown in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus spent those few hours before he was arrested and crucified. Thank you for that great gift, unspeakable gift. We're thankful that you're still God. We thank and we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's good to see everybody. Good to hear from everybody. We hope to see you.